This is the story starting in verse 10, Genesis 28, 10. This is the story of Jacob's dream. You remember the ladder, Jacob's ladder. The children sing about this story, I think, still in Sunday school. But otherwise, I will hope to show you the connection, the relevance of this passage with the John 1 passage that that I hope to exposit in this evening hour. So first of all, Genesis 28, verse 10, or starting at verse 10. This is the word of God. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. John chapter 1. Once again, John 1, this time the closing passage, 43 to 51. John chapter 1, starting tonight at verse 43, God's word to us continues. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So far, a reading of God's holy word. People of God in Christ, as we have been studying the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we have noted the theme of a new creation. John begins with the same words that begin the book of Genesis and the account of creation, namely the words in the beginning. In addition, John uses three connected themes running parallel to Genesis 1, namely the themes of the Word of God, light, and life. And we also noted that this theme of a new creation truly runs throughout the Gospel of John. But like the last passage that we looked at this morning, in which Jesus called his first disciples, so in this passage before us tonight, we may assume that John has now left off the theme of a new creation. Perhaps the theme of a new creation is not nearly as clear as it is in the first part of the chapter, yet the clarity of this theme in the first part of the chapter requires that we look for it in the second half as well. So in the last passage, in which Jesus called his first disciples, we see Jesus claiming and taking up the same relationship to his disciples as the relationship of God the Creator to man. It's a relationship of communion in which Christ, as God, dwells among his people. It's a relationship into which the disciples bring others, even as our first parents were called to be fruitful and multiply. And it's a relationship in which the disciples are identified by Christ and with Christ, even as God had created our first parents in his own image. So that's just a quick review of the last passage, again, where we were this morning. But where then do we see the theme of a new creation in this passage before us tonight? To start with, we clearly see Christ revealing and claiming his divinity. Christ reveals that he is God by displaying his omniscience as he tells Nathanael where he was in the moment that Philip found him and called him. So we see again that Christ is God. I'm not sure we can say that enough. Christ is God. Christ is no less than the Creator himself, now in the flesh of man for the sake of a new creation. But furthermore, I don't think it's at all a stretch to see a parallel between Nathanael under the fig tree and our first parents among the fig trees in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verses 7 through 8 says this, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." And now, here in John 1:48, when Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And do we not hear an echo, as it were, or does not this verse run parallel to the coming of God to Adam and Eve as he came walking in the garden in the cool of the day? Now, it needs to be said as well that there is another significance to Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. Certain commentators point out that this image of sitting under a fig tree was symbolic in that day for studying the law of God. Sitting under a fig tree was symbolic in that day for studying the law of God. And if this is indeed the case, that Jesus was referring not just to Nathanael's location, but to his specific activity under the fig tree, then the meaning is this, that the law of God is to sinners as fig leaves were to Adam and Eve. Try as we might to study and to obey the law of God, yet our efforts are only a matter of futility. It's like trying to cover ourselves with fig leaves. We cannot cover ourselves and our shame by our obedience. Indeed, we only increase our shame and our nakedness by our obedience, rather by our disobedience. And we need the clothing that only God can provide through Christ. And so this sets up for us the first of three points that we want to take from John 1, 43 to 51. And the first of these three points is namely this, the foolishness of Christ. the foolishness of Christ. In verse 43, we hear Jesus calling Philip to follow me. And just as Andrew ran to get Simon, so in verse 45, we read that Philip ran to tell Nathanael that they had found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. To this, Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And what this question begins to show us is what we might call the foolishness of Christ. Not that Christ himself was a fool, that would be a great blasphemy. Nor does this mean that anything about Christ was truly a matter of foolishness. The point is that the coming of Christ and his ministry was perceived as foolishness in the eyes of sinful man. The Apostle Paul, I think you probably recognize, gets at this in 1 Corinthians 1:25 when he writes, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, on one hand, it can sound rather brash to refer, to make any reference to the foolishness of God, the weakness of God. But you see, Paul's point is exactly to proclaim Christ and his ministry as the very wisdom of God, despite the actual foolishness of sinful man. So here is one of the earliest references to man's perception of Christ as foolish. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael was expressing the common estimation of that day of the city of Nazareth. Granted, the entire region of Galilee was considered the lesser region simply because it wasn't Judea. And of all the cities of despised Galilee, Nazareth, it would seem, was particularly despised as opposed to, for example, the royal city of Jerusalem. To be sure, if God had been concerned for man's wisdom and opinion, he would have given Christ to be born in Jerusalem. As it was, of course, Christ was actually born in Bethlehem, the city of David's birth, and in this way, Christ is affirmed and proclaimed to us as the Christ, the Son of David. But after his birth, Jesus was never proclaimed as or is never proclaimed in Scripture as Jesus of Bethlehem. You ever thought about that? But rather as Jesus of Nazareth. Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth, and that is where they took Jesus and raised him from a child. Thus, Jesus' hometown, as it were, was Nazareth. And Nazareth was especially despised among the cities of Galilee. We can make, I guess, some comparisons to our own day. I don't know where everybody's from, so I'd run the risk of offending someone, but perhaps we could say that being from Nazareth was like being from Gary, Indiana, or Detroit, Michigan. Nobody's gotten up, I guess, to walk out, so perhaps I haven't touched on where anybody is from or from their family is from, but such comparisons maybe can get at, to some degree, the estimation, if you will, of Nazareth. Nazareth, for whatever reason, was considered the armpit of that region. As Nathanael makes clear in his exclamation, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And here's the point where we need to admit, as Christians, how foolish the Christian faith finally is in the estimation of man. To start with, let's just point out that if you even believe in God, you are considered a fool by many others, especially among those who are considered the most intelligent of human beings. But even more, if you believe in a God who created the whole world in the span of 6 days and therefore is the just judge of all human behavior and who will one day judge both the living and the dead, you are a fool in the eyes of even more people. And again, if you believe that God created the whole world and will judge the world, and that Christ is the only Savior in whom all must believe if they would be saved from the wrath of God to come, then you are a fool in the eyes of even more people yet. I'm of the mind that we need to be honest about this. We need to be honest with ourselves about this, but we need to be honest with our children too. The effort is often made, sadly, in our day to make Christianity cool, so that our children and others will want to be Christians. But the truth is that at every turn, each and every teaching of God's Word is foolishness in the eyes of sinful man. God as Creator, God as Judge, man as corrupt and sinful, lacking all goodness and deserving the swift blow of God's wrath. Christ as exclusive Savior of the world. Christ as God in human flesh. Christ as both God and man in one person. Christ's sinless life. Christ's sacrifice on the cross as an atoning sacrifice. That is, as Christ taking the blow of God's wrath and delivering us from it. The resurrection of Christ in the body. All such teachings and more are pure foolishness to the world. So whenever we hear the argument, as we too often do, whenever we hear the argument that, well, you know, we can't uphold that particular teaching of God's Word because it's just not going to work. It's just not going to sell, if you will, in this world. That really doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to set aside any one teaching as a strategy for appealing to man, because where do you stop? If we would avoid offending the world and being called fools, we can't just set aside one particular teaching of God's Word. We must set aside the whole of God's Word and the entire Christian faith. We certainly must set aside the gospel itself if we would avoid the charge of foolishness, because the Apostle Paul even says that Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly, foolishness to Gentiles. The gospel is foolishness, teaches the Apostle Paul. It just doesn't make sense to start deciding what is truth or what is worth preaching according to man's wisdom, because the gospel itself is foolishness in the ears of the world. Well, does that mean, therefore, that Nathanael did not become a disciple of Christ? No. He did believe in Christ, and he is listed among the 12, although Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to this man as Bartholomew. As this passage itself makes clear, Nathanael did believe in Christ, even as Christ revealed himself to him. That's the second point tonight. That after Nathanael pronounced his famous words, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" yet very shortly later, he was heard to say to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And the thing that accounted for his faith was the revelation of Christ. The revelation of Christ. When Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip replied with the only thing he could say, "Come and see." And here's a lesson for us. Yes, we know that the Christian faith will be heard as foolishness in the ears of the world. But we also know that Christ will reveal himself as God to whomever he chooses. Jesus himself said, and we heard this passage this morning in Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus himself said, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Such is what Jesus chose to do with unbelieving Nathanael. Verse 47 says that Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And when Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And so it was that Jesus did a gracious thing for Nathanael. You know, Matthew even tells us, the gospel writer Matthew even tells us that it was a fulfillment of prophecy for Jesus to be from Nazareth. Matthew 2:23 says of Joseph, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene." That, of course, is a difficult verse because we don't know for sure what prophecy Matthew is referring to, but it's clearly the case that being from Nazareth shouldn't have been such a hang-up for Nathanael. And yet Jesus graciously revealed his divine omniscience to Nathanael that he might believe. Even the statement from Jesus that Nathanael was an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, is probably not so much a compliment. It sounds like it, but it's likely not a compliment or a commendation of Nathanael. Jesus perhaps is more likely referring to Nathanael's open and honest unbelief. It was apparently the case that Nathanael was one of those people of whom you never have to ask the question, "Well, tell me what you really think." Unlike Judas, for example, who followed Christ yet hiding his unbelief, Nathanael made his unbelief clear by saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Such was the case when Philip told him about Jesus of Nazareth, and such was the case, again, when Jesus revealed himself to Nathanael, because his instant response was to be very open. And he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Jesus was gracious to Nathanael and revealed himself to him. But Jesus also said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And indeed, Nathanael saw many great signs performed by Christ. In fact, in the next few days, it perhaps is even the very next day, Nathanael would see what John calls the first of his signs as Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding in the town of Cana. But Nathanael would also see Jesus heal the sick and cast out demons, and raise the dead, and even command a change in the weather. All of which would confirm Nathanael's faith in Christ and prepare him to serve and to suffer for Christ as an apostle. The thing to note, however, is that there were others who saw the same miracles performed by Jesus who did not believe. There were those, in fact, who would see the resurrected Christ and yet still doubt. I'm always struck by Matthew's account at the end of his gospel of how when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted, we're told. And it's the same juxtaposition, it's the same setting of faith and unbelief side by side among those who were seeing the very same things, among those who saw Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, command a change in the weather. There were those who believed, and yet there were those who did not believe. And such would seem to be Jesus' point here at the beginning of John's gospel. Such was Jesus' point in saying to Nathanael, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Jesus was making it clear that it wasn't finally this miracle that brought faith to the heart of Nathanael. And the question remains then, why did Nathanael believe? And the answer comes in what Jesus says next. Verse 51 goes on to say, "And Jesus said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." By this, Jesus meant that Nathanael would be given to see not just the miracles of Christ, but the glory of Christ. So this is a third point, namely, the glory of Christ. Beyond the miracles of Christ, which everybody saw, beyond being told where he was when Philip caught up with him and called him, Nathanael would be given to see the glory of Christ and would believe in Christ. The question, of course, at this point is, what did Jesus mean by seeing heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? The most obvious reference, I would put it to you, the most obvious reference would be to Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, a dream in which he saw a ladder set upon the earth, I'm quoting now, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Does that not sound exactly familiar? It's hard to imagine that Jesus was making a reference to any other passage than this, except that now he now says to Nathanael and to his disciples that they would see heaven opened as Jacob did, but with the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The thing that's missing in Jesus' words, I'm wondering if you are picking up on this, what's different between these two visions, if you will? The thing that's missing in Jesus' words is the ladder. And the thing that's new is Jesus himself. And this would suggest that he is the ladder. He is the connection, if you will, between heaven and earth. He is the Savior, the one who exalts sinners to the very heights of heaven. So of all those who saw the miracles of Christ, some believed and some did not. Of all those who saw Christ after his resurrection, some believed and some did not. And even today, of all those who hear the proclamation of Christ, his miracles, his teaching, his cross, his resurrection, of all those who hear the word, some believe and some do not. And those who believe do so because they have been given to see the glory of Christ. They see, as it were, heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. They see that Christ is the Savior that they need. They see that he is God himself. When Jacob awoke from his dream in Genesis 28, it says that he was afraid and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So Jesus was making it clear that Nathanael would see his glory and would believe in him, not just because he saw one miracle or even a whole series of miracles, but because he would be given to see that Christ is God. That Christ is the Savior of the world. Again, there is application in this for the work of evangelism. God's Word does both things for us. It tells us and in a sense promises us that we will be taken as fools. The message of the gospel will be heard as foolishness in the ears of the world. We can't avoid that, and we must be prepared for it. We must count the cost before setting out to follow Christ and decide if we are willing to be fools for Christ. But we also have this promise that God is busy yet today about the business of saving sinners, not just by offering them the gospel, but by bringing about a new creation within them. In the beginning, God commanded the world to be and to exist. and his new creation will be revealed, will continue to be revealed again by his powerful word. So as God's word is preached, the call of the gospel, the command of God in the gospel is to repent and to believe. And that call itself is the powerful word of God at work in the hearts of sinners. And they will be given to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So we can be encouraged. That's an understatement, is it not? We can be encouraged. We can take hope that even though we are taken as fools by some, others will be given to see the glory of Christ. Others will see the wisdom of God in Christ. Others will see that Christ is God and that He is the Savior whom they desperately need. So let us be encouraged. Let us take hope. And let us be faithful in proclaiming the foolishness of God that is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God that is stronger than man's strength. Our part is not to tailor the message. Our part is not to make the message more palatable, more attractive. Our part is to preach with the confidence that a new creation has dawned in Christ. And the powerful Word of God by which this new creation has dawned, this powerful Word of God is yet today giving people to see the glory of Christ. And finally, we each must ask ourselves about our own faith. Have we seen the glory of Christ? Not just that he was a man who once lived on earth, not just that he did miracles, that he could tell Nathanael where he was and what he was doing when Philip found him and called him. Have we seen the glory of Christ? Is finally seeing the glory of Christ that will make us willing to be fools for Christ before the world? Because we have come to know our need of Christ. That without Him we are lost and condemned in sin, but that with Christ we are eternally saved. To see the glory of Christ is to know that the world has nothing to offer us that compares to having Christ. No popularity, no prestige, no comfort, no friendship, no riches, no glory that can compare in the least to what we have in Christ. And let each of us count the cost. Count the cost of discipleship in this very day, in this very evening. Count the cost. Do you really want to be a Christian? If you really want to, it will only be because you know you must. Because without Christ, nothing else really finally matters. If you really want to, it won't be because being a Christian is cool, or because others are following Christ and I guess I will too. If you really want to, it will only be because you must. Because you have seen the glory of Christ. You have seen His worth to your soul. You have seen what He has to give you. You have seen what is yours in Him by your faith in Christ. And then we must certainly have respect for our weakness, and we must seek to see the glory of Christ all the more in the Word of God. Is that your hope? Is that your intention? Is that your deliberate purpose whenever you open God's Word? I want to see Christ. I want to see His glory. I want to know more of His worth. Because I know my weakness. I know how quickly my eyes turn to the shiny cars and the big houses, to the electronics, to the stuff of this world that can grab us in a second, turn us away from Christ. We need to have respect for our own weakness, and we need to open God's word to see all the more the glory of Christ. We need to note that after his confession, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," even after Nathanael had seen the great signs that Jesus did to confirm the faith of his disciples, yet Nathanael, along with the rest of the 12, abandoned Jesus and left him to the cross. Nathanael saw the miracles of Christ firsthand, and yet turned away from him. Do we think we can do better than that? We need to know our weakness. And we need to go to God's word, again, as we said this morning, not out of some form of spirituality. Oh, I'm a Bible reader. That's my spirituality. I'm a Bible reader. If our time in God's word is purely voluntary, we don't understand our need for God's word. Our need to be shown the glory of Christ, and to be shown it all the more, and to be shown the glory of Christ ever new every day. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we must pray as well for endurance. We must revisit the promises of the gospel. We must set out every day as disciples of Christ. And we can be confident of this, that a new creation has dawned in Christ. And the powerful Word of God that created the whole world and that created us as believers in Christ, the powerful Word of God will do its ministry. It will keep us in Christ to the very end. Amen. Let's pray together. We bow before you, O God, thanking you for your word and for how it reveals to us the glory of Christ. But we know that there are others who hear the same sermons, have read the same words of Scripture, and who do not believe. And is that because we are wiser or better than they? No. You have given us to see the glory of Christ. And we pray that you will show us his glory all the more, that we might see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, that we would see Christ, and that we would see him so clearly that our attention would be captured, and our faith would be firm in him throughout all of our days. Do this ministry for us, O God, for we depend upon it. We need you by your word to keep us looking to Christ. We ask and pray in his name. Amen.